Well, this morning we're returning back to our study of the book of Ecclesiastes, and we are in chapter 9. So if you would please turn there. And in this chapter, Solomon is returning to some of the subject and the themes that he has talked about before. He's going to be talking about the sovereignty of God and the sinfulness of man, and about life and death. Now you might wonder, okay, why in the world would he repeat himself? Why cover some of the same thing that he's covered before? Okay. Are there any parents in here who have said the same thing to their children more than once? Raise your hand. Why would you do that? They don't listen because it's important. This is something that they need to hear, not to get in there. And so that's what he's doing. You know, even the Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the Philippians, he said, for me to write the same thing to you is not grievous. It doesn't burden me to say the same things over to you, but for you, it's safe. For you, it's a good thing for me to repeat myself. And that's what Solomon is doing. He doesn't want us to kind of fall into the same patterns in life that he lived. Okay? And if you remember, he was looking for meaning and purpose and significance in the things of this world, and explored everything this world had to offer, and it came up empty. It was good for a while, but it didn't fully satisfy. And he doesn't want us to go down that same type of path, and he doesn't want us to reach old age like he's writing in old age and have a lot of regrets about the life that we lived. And so he's trying to save us from danger, we'll say. Now, the big idea of this passage is that we're going to die. And since we're going to die, we need to live. Now, we all know that we're going to die, but we don't know when that's going to happen. If we knew, then we would live differently. I think then we do. Okay. We would probably treat people a little differently. And we would respond to different situations and circumstances in life a little bit differently. And we might look at things a little bit differently than we do. We're going to die. It may be tomorrow. It may be next month. It could be a year from now, 3 years from now, 10 years from now, 30 years, 70 or 80 years from now. Now, there are things that we can do that might prolong our life, but eventually, every one of us is going to die. So the question then is, how then are we going to live? And that's what Solomon is dealing with in this section. Verse number 1, chapter 9. But all of this I lay to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hands of God, whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both are before him. Okay. The view of God in this book, that Solomon lays out for us, is a God who is in control. He's a God who made this world, and he is in control of everything in this world. He does whatever he pleases, and we're not going to be able to figure out everything that he's doing and why he's doing what he's doing. Some of us like to look in and it's why did this happen? What's going on here? And God rarely explains himself. The Christian life is a life of faith. It's not a life of walking by sight. Scripture lays out that this is God's world, and he is in control of his world. He does whatever he pleases, and he doesn't explain himself. Okay? And then that goes over into our own lives. whatever happens to us, whatever it is that we experience, whether it is good or bad, whether it is pleasurable or unpleasurable, is that the word? Not pleasant, painful, or as Solomon says here, whether we experience love or hate, whether people, you know, treat us indifferently or push us down, all of these things come through our God's hands. That doesn't mean that he's evil. That doesn't mean that he is behind our own, us. The reason why I sin is because that's what God wanted me to do. Or because, you know, why they sin, you know, it's God's fault. God does not tempt us with evil. And he's not tempted by evil, and he doesn't tempt anybody by evil. But he is still in control. Now this is not really the message that you hear from a lot of preachers, or you might, you know, or in some books that you might read. You will read or you will hear preachers say, right, authors say, if you love God, if you love Jesus, and you're following Jesus, and you're trying to please Jesus, then he is going to make sure that not a lot of bad things happen to you. That's false. Even a cursory reading of Scripture tells you that that's false. I mean, there's a guy named Abel, second person that was born. He was a righteous man, Scripture tells us. And what happened to him? He's murdered. You've got a righteous, the most righteous man in all the world in his time period was a man by the name of Job. And his kids were all in one of the siblings' houses celebrating the birthday, their birthdays. And a tornado or a hurricane comes through and it knocks the house down, blows it up, and they're all killed. So he loses every one of his children. He is extremely wealthy, and thieves from another part of the country come in and steal all of his cattle, all of his camels, everything that he owns there, kills all of his servants except for one overseeing each of the herds. And so he goes into financial bankruptcy, has nothing basically left. Then he loses his position in the community, and then he loses his health, and he ends up in a garbage heap. The most righteous man loses everything. Jeremiah was thrown into a pit. King Josiah, a good king, was killed in battle at the age of 38. James, the disciple, Paul the apostle, had their heads cut off. Peter was crucified upside down. And then the most righteous person who's ever lived, Jesus, was tortured and executed. Now, bad things happen to really good people. You know, if you even look at Hebrews chapter 11, you've got very good people sawn in half, torn apart by animals for sport. So the message of the Bible is not if we're good and if we love God, he's going to bless us and keep bad things from happening to us. The message of the Bible is that we're bad and that God loves us. And he's blessed us by sending Jesus so that we don't have to suffer the penalty due our sin. You know, and that's what Christmas is all about. As we looked at it a couple of weeks ago. God taking on flesh so that he could save his people from their sin, from the punishment due their sin. And not only that, he doesn't come to just save us from going to hell, but also to reconcile us to God so that we can go to heaven and be with him for all eternity. So practically, on a daily basis, what does that mean for the concerning the things that we go through? Okay. We all go through good times and we go through bad times, right? And if you go back, I think, to chapter 7 of our book, John, you know, Solomon says, when you're going through a bad time, if we're going through a bad time and it has come through the fingers of God, okay? God is sovereign, God loves us, and we are now experiencing something that's bad. What should we do? Pardon? Okay, but you're thinking of the eternal, but no, there's something else. This thing is coming in. God, to accept this as coming from my loving Heavenly Father and then seek to learn from it. What is it that maybe we should learn from it? This might be just endurance. Let the trying of your faith bring about patience. Let patience have its perfect work that you might be complete, lacking nothing. Okay, maybe God has allowed this to come to me to bring me onto greater maturity in Christ so that I can be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. And this thing that I'm going through might not just be about me. It may be about somebody else who is watching me and how I go through it. There's no way Job could have begun to imagine how many millions of people have been positively benefited from his story. And so it might not just be about us. It might be about other people and maybe future generations. So we accept the bad through the hands of our loving Heavenly Father, knowing that he is going to work together all things for good. Not all things are good. Some things are terrible. And the terrible things should not be called good things. And we cannot expect God to explain himself. I think he will explain himself, what he's doing in eternity, but not today. And then when a good thing comes, what should we do? We ought to receive it from God and then enjoy the good thing. Okay, God has given me this good thing so that I can enjoy it. So we accept the good, and we accept the bad. Now, the problem with most of us is that a lot of times we want a different life than we presently have. So when the bad comes, we kick against the pricks, and we don't end up benefiting from the bad that it has come to us. We're out looking for a good. We're moaning and groaning about the bad, and we can miss the benefit that can come through the bad. We can be, in a sense, and then sometimes in the good, we miss that, the benefit and the joy of the good, because we're looking to the future and maybe some other good. Or we're taken up with the bad thing that's in our life rather than embracing and celebrating the good thing. You know, the children of Israel, when they were, you know, came out of Egypt and they're on their way to, you know, to the promised land, they ended up having to wander 40 years in the wilderness. Is wandering in the wilderness a good thing? No, they didn't like it. This is bad. It would have been a lot better if they'd gone straight to the promised land. But because of their sin, they had to wander. And when they're in, so they, oh, don't you just miss the garlics and the leeks and the onions. Oh, remember, they're Egyptians. There are bad people enjoying a lot better food than we are. And they're grumbling and complaining. And they're missing the blessing that is right there. God has provided for them their daily bread. They focused on what they didn't have. Therefore, they were not thankful and enjoying what they did have. And Solomon is trying to take us there and help us to understand how to navigate this world that does not function the way we want it to function or the way it was originally designed. The future is uncertain. Have today. We don't know about tomorrow. What we have tomorrow might be love or it might be hate, Solomon says. It might be good, it might be bad. We might be appreciated or we might be rejected. We might be ignored. But what we have is God. And if we have God, that's best, right? If we have God, that's best, right? Right. Verse 2. It is the same for all. Since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice, as the good one is, so is the sinner. As he who swears is he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event is death, happens to all. So what he's saying is it doesn't matter how we live. It doesn't matter if we love God or hate God, if we're good or if we're bad. The same end is going to happen to us all. Everybody is going to die. That's what he's saying. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to death. Okay, so what he's doing here is he's relating death to sin. Okay. When we were created to live forever in a relationship with God. When sin entered into the world, death entered into this world. The wages of sin is death. And the only way we're going to get rid of death is going to be gotten rid of, is to get rid of sin. Okay. And as I said, that is what Jesus came for. He came to deal with that. And those that have Jesus have eternal life and a life, eternity, that is good. And so what we need to understand is our view of death is going to be, basically, it's going to be controlled. Or our view, is going to be controlled, is going to control how we live life. Okay, our view of death is going to control how we live our lives. If we believe that we are answerable to a God for how we live, then that's going to control how we live. If we don't believe that we're answerable to God for how we live, then we're going to live differently. Right? So how we view death controls how we live. Now, in 2009, Barack Obama was inaugurated as president. And somebody, I don't know if it was him, but somebody, you know, asked Rick Warren, who was pastor of Saddleback Church in California, to give the inaugural prayer. Now, let me read some of what he prayed. He says, Almighty God, our Father, everything we see and everything we can't see exists because of you alone. It all comes from you. It all belongs to you. It all exists for your glory. History is your story. May we never forget that one day all nations and all people will stand accountable before you. How we view death is going to affect how we live. If we believe that we're going to be accountable to God, we'll live one way. If we believe that we're not, we'll live another way. Solomon is saying in this book, and we're going to get to it really later on, we are accountable to God for everything we do. We're going to all die. Now, live. Be careful how you live. Verse 4. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living knows that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Now, in Solomon's days, dogs were despised, and lions were admired. And so if a person had a choice between being a dog or a lion, everybody was going to choose a lion. It might not be true in our culture, but it wasn't there. Everybody would, I'm not going to be a dog. I'd be a lion. And Solomon is saying, it is better to be a dead, majestic lion. It would be better to be a live, mangy dog than it would be to be a dead, majestic lion. Because when you're alive, you have hope. When you're dead, you don't. When you're alive, you can work, you can live, and you can move towards God and be right with God. When you're dead, it's all over. So it's better to be a live dog than a dead lion. He says, as long as we're alive, we have that opportunity to get right with God. And we need to understand that we're all headed to the grave. And in the grave, we can't do a thing. And eventually, we're going to be forgotten. All we'll be is a name on a gravestone. And for some of us, probably that gravestone is going to disappear. We have a family cemetery, as a lot of y'all know, at our farm. And there are gravestones that the names are missing. Nobody knows who's buried there. They're forgotten. And Solomon's saying that that's where we're going. Isn't that encouraging? No. It's sobering. I think that's what Solomon wants to do. He wants to kind of shake us up a little bit. You're going to die and you're going to be forgotten. Do you really want to waste your life? Do you really want to be taken up with what you're taken up with that thing that person did to you so many years ago? Do you really want to spend your time trying to get in and to impress some people that you're not going to care about a couple of years from now? Is it really worth getting worked up over what you're getting worked up over? You know, I read something the other day. It said, how many minutes? There's 4,000 and something minutes in a day. And somebody does something to you, and then you spend a whole lot of those minutes thinking about that. They've, in a sense, robbed you of all those minutes. And you spend much of your day that you never get back thinking about that thing, that slight. Solomon says, don't do it. What good is that TikTok video going to do you 3 minutes after you watch it? Or the YouTube video? You're going to die, he says. Live. So now he tells us, what real living looks like. Verse number 7. Go. You're going to die, so go. Go do what? Eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. Why? Because God has already approved what you do. Yes, the world is full of sin. Yes, tomorrow might be bad. Yes, you're going to die. Yes, you're going to be forgotten. There's no reason to get depressed. You got today. So therefore, live. That's what he's saying. Don't be depressed. You've got life. And then he says, okay, go. God has given you food to eat. He's given you wine to drink and friends to do it with. So enjoy his goodness. I mean, you might think, well, there are a lot of things a lot more important than that. When we're on our deathbed, what is it that we will be, as we review our life, what are we going to be primarily thinking about? All the things that we did, or are we going to be thinking more about the relationships that we've had? What's going to be more important to us? The things done or the people in our lives? I think most of us say, it's the people. You know, I've shared this before. One of the things that I think that the Lord spoke to me, told me, you know, helped me focus, you know, coming here, was, what does it profit a man if he saves the whole world but loses his own kids? What does it profit? So that helped me. Don't neglect my family. They are my primary pastorate. So what's most important? I think, look at it through the lens of death. Now, I've mentioned this before, but I think it's probably worth repeating. If we did a study of the scriptures on food and feasting, I think we would probably not use the drive-through of McDonald's or Taco Bell as much as we do. You know, and hey, you want to go out to dinner? Yeah. Honey, you want to go out to dinner? Yeah, I'd love to. Okay, let's go to Sonic. What do you want? Yeah, that's going out to dinner, but don't view it. I think when you look at Scripture, dinner at times would be more of an event. At times would be more of an event than it is. You know, we would slow down a little bit and really enjoy the food and enjoy the company. And if we really saw what the Scripture taught about food and feasting and things, we might have friends over a little bit more than we do to share the meal. And not, hey, let's go out to eat together. That's which is good. But once we come into a home and eat and rejoice in the goodness of God. Now, we have the suppers group that are coming up. And you could sign up for a suppers group where maybe 6 or 8 couples get together and share meals together over, you know, 3 times over a 3-month period. Now, Gail and I have done this for almost ever since we've been a church, back when some of the teenagers were not even yet born. And we have, okay, in that time, we have always met our 3 times. Always. Some of you have been in groups and you only maybe met once or something. That shouldn't happen. When you meet together for a meal, if you're in a suppers group, you have your calendars with you. And then let's plan the next one right then. It's a lot easier than trying to do it a week or two later. You get your calendars, and then you can really actually meet. And sometimes, you know, I think we've one time or maybe twice, we had to move it into 4 months rather than the 3 months, but we got them all in. Dinner with friends, I think, is a gift from God that helps bring life. God has given us life. And he says, enjoy it. Enjoy what you have with the friends you have, and enjoy them where you are. We don't live in tomorrow because tomorrow is not guaranteed. We've got to be in today. And so Solomon says, if you really want to live, enjoy the dinner table. Now, what does that tell us about the character of God? You're going to die. Go. Eat. And drink. Enjoy your life. What does that tell us about God? Does it match your view of God as the great killjoy? Or the God that always wants you to be, do something spiritual, like read your Bible and pray and go out and witness? Is it good to read our Bibles and pray and witness? That is a good thing. Those are very good things. And if we're not doing those things, if we're not spending time in the Word and we're not praying and we're not open to the Lord for leading to share our faith, then there's probably something wrong with our faith. But what we have to do is we have to say, you know, this too is important. He says that if we want to live life the way God designed it, then we need to do better at dinner, even if dinner is ramen noodles. Those noodles are a gift from God for which he should be received much thanks, and we should enjoy. Coming from a college student who has no money. And if he wants more than ramen noodles, he has to come home so that mama will feed him. Is that the God you know? Life's tough, so let's eat. If you're having a hard time with that, I think it's us pastors' fault. We haven't taught the whole counsel of God. Let me read from Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Besides them, the birds of heaven dwell. They sing among the branches. Your work. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate that he might bring forth food from the earth. And then he says he gives wine to gladden the heart of man and oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen a man's heart. He says he provides all these things for the animals, and this is what he does for man. He gives him food from the earth, wine to gladden his heart, and oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen his heart. Now, I'm not for overeating, and I'm not for overdrinking. And some of y'all have problems with overeating and maybe overdrinking. And if you continue on, then that's going to be very detrimental to your spiritual health and probably your physical health and maybe relational health as well. But I think what I'm saying is that we need to have a biblical view of these things. Some churches, some pastors teach holiness by abstention, by abstaining from things. Don't taste, don't touch. Okay. If you want to be holy, don't taste, don't touch. Abstain. We don't believe that. We believe holiness by redemption. Okay. Taking the things that Satan and the world have corrupted. Okay. There are things that Satan and our society has corrupted. And we need to redeem them. Okay. They have been used for sinful purposes. And then what we, by redeeming, meaning use them for the purposes for which God designed. The world can corrupt work, it can corrupt money, it can corrupt sex, it can corrupt food, it can drink, all these things. Holiness is not, you know, some people, holiness is by abstaining. Okay? And they're, and we'll say they can be ascetics. Okay? Some ascetics, we'll say, are really miserable people. Not all. Some really know the Lord and love the Lord and rejoice in the Lord are very joyful people. You know, John the Baptist was an ascetic. Was he a godly man? Absolutely. No man greater than John, Jesus said. Okay. But if that's the way God is leading you, don't lay that on somebody else. Okay. John was this ascetic. And the religious right of his day didn't like him. They say, we played the happy tune for you and you didn't dance. John says, I don't dance. And that was fine for John. John didn't dance. John was a Baptist. That's not in my notes, sorry. Now, the religious right also had a problem with Jesus. In the religious right's mind, he was a sinner. Why was he? He ate too much and he drank too much. Solomon says, verse 8, let your garment always be white. Okay. White is more formal. White is, you know, about getting dressed up. It can be have to do with purity, those type of things. I think in this context, it has to do with celebration. Okay. Let your garments be white. Celebrate. Have good times together. You know, if you're going to die, he said, you might as well eat and drink and celebrate. Let oil not be lacking from your head. You know, let's talk. You know, God gave oil. He says, okay, the ointment. This is talking about feeling good and looking good and smelling good. If you're going to die, dress up and take your wife out and drop some money. Okay? I think that's kind of what an application. Anybody, any wife say amen? Amen. Yeah, you're going to die. Let's go out and have a good time. Verse number 9, talking about marriage. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because this is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. So what this means is men, we need to work on our marriages. Read the books. Study our wives. What is it that makes them feel loved? Okay, we're supposed to love our wives, love them in a way in which they feel loved, feel valued. That relationship with the wife ought to be our most valued relationship and maybe our most precious possession. Says that is your portion in life, meaning that's God's gift to us. Life is brief. Now is the time to love and enjoy life. Solomon says this in Proverbs chapter 5, "My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Listen carefully to my wise counsel. The lips of a moral woman are sweet as honey. Her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is as bitter as poison, as dangerous as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. So now, my sons, listen to me. Never stray from what I'm about to say. Stay away from her. Do not go near the door of her house. If you do, you will lose your honor, and strangers will consume your wealth, and in the end you will groan in anguish when disease consumes your body. You will say, oh, why didn't I listen to my teachers? Why didn't I pay attention to my instructors? I have come to the brink of utter ruin, and now I must face public disgrace. Drink well from your own. Water from your own well. Share love only with your wife. You should reserve it for yourselves. Never share it with strangers. Let your wife always be a fountain of blessing with you. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. May you always be captivated by love. Why be captivated, my son? By a promiscuous woman. For the Lord sees clearly what a man does, examining every path he takes. An evil man is held captive by his own sins. They are ropes that catch him and hold him, and he will die for lack of self-control. He will be lost because of his great foolishness. Men, our wife is supposed to be our standard of beauty. When God created this world, he creates Adam, and he says, it's not good for man to be alone. So what did he do? Create 20 beautiful women and take him in front of him and say, choose which one you want, kind of like on The Bachelor. No, that's not what he did. He creates this woman, and he gives it to him. This is your wife. This is your woman. This is your wife. Okay. In our culture, we get to choose, right? We don't get assigned. We get to choose. So men, what we need to do is choose well. And that woman that we choose, she is now our standard of beauty for the rest of our lives. Now when she hits her 30s or 40s, 50s, 60s or what, you know, 60s or 70s, she ain't going to look like she did in her 20s. And that's okay. Okay. Yes, and that's what's sanctifying my beautiful wife. Yeah. And so, yes, and women do not go after this hunk that's walking down the street or in the office. Same type of thing. Okay. Back on track. Ladies, if it's the goal that you and your husband or the man that you're going to marry love each other for the rest of your lives, and then you enjoy each other, let me make two recommendations. Number one is be lovable. Right? If he's to love you all your days, be lovable. Scripture gives us there are two types of wives. There's a crown, a wife who is a crown, and then there's another who's a cancer, rottenness to his bones. There's a delight, and there's that constant drip. Be a crown and a delight. Right? Anybody have any problem with that? No. And then if you are to be his standard of beauty for the rest of your life, be lovely. Yeah. Be as lovely as you can. Work on preserving that beauty. I'm going to go where Dane, this is where fools go. Every one of us has seen this. There's a couple struggles, and they end up getting a divorce. Okay. And then a lot of times, the wife, whether she's the guilty party or the innocent party, what does she then do? She starts working on herself. And she tries to make herself as good as she can, looking as she can be. Why? To get another man. The man you married chose you, and you chose him. Work on being not only lovable, but remaining lovely. He thought you were lovely when he married you. Maintain the loveliness. Recognizing that when you're 30, 40, 60, you're not going to be exactly the same way you were in your 20s. But still, be all that you can be in your 40s, 50s, or whatever it is. Now, don't hate me. Now, what if you want to be married? You're not married, but you want to be married. Guys, guess what? Marriage is for men. And when boys get married, they have man-sized problems. So what it means is guys, we need to grow up and be men and understand what biblical husbandry is all about. What's biblical husbandry? There's four P's. In biblical husbandry. Number one, the husband is to provide for his wife. If a man does not provide for his household, he is worse than an unbeliever, worse than an infidel. So the men, we got to be able to provide for our wives. We got to be able to protect our wives from dangers outside and inside. Okay. Then there is, we need to pastor our wives, spiritual leaders in the home. Our wives might be smarter than we are, and they might end up knowing more Bible and theology than we do, but that still doesn't mean that we don't pastor, we don't take care of, and spiritually oversee, and be Christ to her. And then the last one is please. You know, when we're single, all we have to do is figure out how to please the Lord. But Paul says, when you get married, it complicates things. You got to please the Lord and please your wife. So, unmarried guys, that's where you got to think. And ladies, as you know, you want to get married. Okay. And what does that mean? Well, I think it means look for a guy. You know. Who is going to, and this will say, treat you like a lady. You know, he's looking for a crown, and you're looking for a man who will be a man and be a biblical husband, and who will be exclusive to you. And so if the man doesn't have the four P's, I say don't choose him. Scripture says it's not good for man to be alone. And he who finds a wife finds a good thing. And he obtains favor from the Lord. So men, be careful who you pursue. Women, be careful who you choose. Because nobody wants to wake up to a mistake. Amen? Verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol, meaning the grave, to which you are going. He's saying it doesn't matter where you work. It doesn't matter what your work is. It doesn't matter whether you like it, love it, or can't stand it. He says, go to work. And when you're working, work hard and accomplish what you can. That's what he's saying here. Verse 11. And again I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, the battle is not to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, like birds that are caught in a snare. Some children of men are snared in an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. So what he's saying is nobody knows when they're going to die. They could be like a fish. You just get snagged. And in the divine order of things, you know, human ability and natural advantages and strengths don't govern everything. God governs it all. And because God governs it all, sometimes the swiftest doesn't win the race. Sometimes the mightiest army doesn't win the battle. The one who wins the race is the one who God is pushing down to track. The one who wins the battle is the one that God is fighting for. Wisdom, spiritual wisdom, doesn't always come to the wise. Spiritual wisdom, spiritual knowledge is revealed by God. God is in control of this world, is what he's saying. So we'll wrap it up. Don't let the presence of evil or the uncertainty of how things are going to work out, the possibility of death, or even the celebration of life interfere with work. When it's time to work, work hard. But when it's time to love, love. When it's time to celebrate, celebrate. When it's time to play, play. Okay. I think that's what he's saying in here. Do everything to the glory of God, and then just trust him with the rest. Time to work, work. Time to eat, eat and celebrate. Time to love, love. Do it to the glory of God and trust him. You know, I think this chapter is not really complex. You know, it just asks us, are you enjoying relationships? Are you celebrating the goodness of God in the different things of life? Are you working and working hard? Are you loving your spouse? Are you right with God? You know, are your sins forgiven? Or on your way to heaven? Simple questions that have a profound influence, effect on our life here and our life to come. Let's pray. Father, help us to believe what we profess, that you're in control. And in your sovereignty, and you allow us to go through very difficult times, terrible times. And also in your sovereignty, you give us good times, good things. Help us to learn from both what you'd have us learn. Help us to understand that in the bad times, the times of peril, the times of sword, you're there with us. Help us to understand and truly believe that even that friends might leave us, but the Lord Jesus never will. That you are with us every step of the way. And in the good times, may we receive those from your hand and enjoy the good times and the good things, but do so in a way that pleases you. This is the only life that we have here on this earth, so may we do it, live it for your glory and enjoying everything you have for us and open to the things that you would teach us. Thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you that you are the God that you are. Deepen our commitment to you and our faith in you. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.